You don't have to be a Christian very long to discover how challenging and honestly discouraging it can be to try to make progress in following Jesus Christ, to try to make progress in fighting sin and growing in godliness. Some days it seems that you can fight sin and win. You overcome some long-held patterns. And then the next day, you fail miserably. You fall again into these patterns of sin that so often have gripped you and undermined the person you desire to be. I mentioned last week the image I'd heard from someone else that I think can help us think about progress in the Christian life, that it's something like a yo-yo that a person has that's going up and down, even as that person rides an escalator. So it is true the yo-yo goes up and down, but the escalator is always making progress upwards. And occasionally it feels like in the Christian life, the escalator is going fast. That we've hit a fruitful season of growth and godliness. Progress is being made. But honestly, perhaps more often, it feels like the yo-yo has unrolled and is at the bottom. And you find yourself at the bottom of a never-ending escalator like Porter Square. And worse, that's broken like Porter Square. And that's what the Christian life feels like. No progress, it seems. Only defeat and no victory. I wonder if you can identify with that. Perhaps that's how you felt this week, or maybe that's how you feel this morning, with an honest reflection on fighting and failing in relation to sin last night, last week, or maybe already today. So how are we to think and live well in the face of this daunting and very real struggle against sin? If I'm a Christian, in the next 6 months, should I expect primarily victory over sin? Or should I expect mostly defeat? That's what we're going to explore together today as we turn to Romans chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans 7. And the Bible's near you. You can find it on page 943. Page 943. I encourage you to open up a copy of the Bible so you can just see the text in front of you. You can see exactly where I'm drawing these thoughts from. If you're newer to reading the Bible, the larger numbers are the chapter numbers. We're in chapter 7. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers, and I'll mention those verse numbers throughout our time this morning. And if you don't own a copy of the Bible today, we as a church would love to give you one as a gift. At the back of the room is an information table. There's a stack of Bibles there, and so you just grab one of those Bibles, take it with you today as our gift to you. So today we continue our series in the book of Romans. We come to Romans 7. Today we'll walk through the entire chapter together. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if what I do I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This morning, as we look at this chapter, we'll see first a new belonging. Second, we'll see a deceptive enemy. And then third, an enduring struggle. So a new belonging, a deceptive enemy, and then an enduring struggle. So first, we see a new belonging in verses 1 through 6. We've seen in the last 2 weeks in chapter 6 that Paul has said that Christians, those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, are not under law, but under grace. He said that in chapter 6, verse 14. So today he explores why we're no longer under the law, and therefore how we are to now relate to God's law. The law here is referring to the law of God given to Moses for the people of God. And he starts his explanation in verse 1. Look at verse 1. He says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And then in order to illustrate the point, he gives an illustration from marriage. He tells us that a married woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he's alive. But if he dies, she's released from marriage by the law. So he goes on, if he was alive and she were to be with another man, she would be committing adultery. But if her husband were to die, she would no longer be bound by the law and would be free to marry another woman. And the Apostle Paul is not trying to give us a complete outline of remarriage here. The point he's making is that one's relationship to the law changes when death occurs. Death changes a relationship to the law. But we might say, but how does this relate to the law and the Christian? Well, back in chapter 6, verse 3, he said this: all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And then he continued the argument and explanation throughout the next several verses of chapter 6. So there he says that the Christian, through faith in Christ, has died to sin. And now here he says that we have also died to the law, which then raises the question. So if I have died to sin as a Christian, if I've died to the law, does that mean now I'm autonomous? I'm untethered from any authority. I can do what I want, when I want, where I want. And the answer is no. Verse 4, we've died to the law. Why? So that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. So this is important and wonderful news here, that now we belong to another. And who is it that we belong to? The one who gave himself on the cross in our place and was raised triumphant over the grave. So Paul tells us here that through Christ's death and resurrection, we are now brought into a unique marital relationship with Christ. Jesus Christ, the groom, in this unique marital relationship with his bride, his church. And this now should transform the way that we think and live in the world. Now, what's the purpose of dying to sin and the law and being brought into this special relationship with Christ? That we would embrace sin? That we would go on sinning? No. Instead, verse 4, that we would bear fruit for God. And this is a change from our previous condition that he outlines in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, "For while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So Paul is saying here that all people at all times bear fruit. So it's not a question of if we bear fruit or not, it is what we bear fruit for. Previously, all of us were bearing fruit for death, but now, through this unique relationship with Christ, we now bear fruit for God. We should notice what Paul says in verse 5 about the role that the law of God played. He says that our sinful passions were aroused by the law. Now, he seems to be saying that rather than the law restraining us from sin, it actually plays this role of stimulating us towards sin. We'll see more of this in a moment. But now, because of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and because we've been brought into this new, unique relationship with him, we, the bride of Christ, married to Christ the groom, verse 6, we serve now in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So then if we put this together, how do we bear fruit for God? Verse 6, by serving in the new way of the Spirit. I want to be clear. We don't bear fruit so that we can earn our way into this relationship with God. This is not saying if you live good enough, well enough, devoted enough, and bear enough fruit, then Christ will bring you in as a part of his bride. That's not the case. But we bear fruit because we are in this relationship with Christ. In fact, it is Christ who produces the fruit in us that we bear. We display the fruit. It is seen in us, but it is Christ himself by the Spirit producing fruit in us. So now our love for others, our engagement in the multifaceted ministry of the gospel, our compassion and mercy, our ability to extend forgiveness, our patience, all of this flows from our living relationship with Christ. So we have been freed by Christ, we've received the boundless grace of Christ, and now we are empowered by him to serve in the new way of the Spirit. And now as we serve in this way, we are strengthened by God himself. The Apostle Peter, in his letter 1 Peter, he says it this way. Listen to what he says about how we serve, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Do you hear what he said? Serve, but when you serve, you're serving with the strength that God himself supplies for you. And this is the reality, the good news of our service. Service in the Spirit. The Spirit himself empowers us, strengthens us, gives us endurance and joy to serve. So friend, if you're a Christian, you've been brought into this new relationship, this unique belonging to Christ. Other people in your life will let you down. All of them, to some extent, will at times let you down. But friend, Christ will never fail you. Christ will never be unfaithful to you. So Christian, rest in that. Find security in his enduring love and commitment to you. And now we go and serve in the new way of the Spirit, that we might bear fruit for God. So friend, if you're a Christian, I wonder how you would think this week. What are ways that you could be serving to bear fruit for God? In the places that God has put you around the city, different neighborhoods, different campuses, different workplaces, different families, what are ways you could serve by the Spirit to bear fruit for God? In the work of the gospel, in our church and across our city, what are ways you could serve, empowered by the Spirit, with the strength that God gives you, to bear fruit for God? And friend, you might be here this morning and say, look, I'm already overwhelmed and exhausted in life. I don't have the strength to serve. There's nothing else I can do. Friend, rest assured, for whatever it is that you're moving out to do in ministry, in service, God will give you strength. There's a reservoir of strength that he has for you to give as you join in this work of serving that you might bear fruit. And friends, there's no greater investment than that. So we see in our text a new belonging. But then second, we see a deceptive enemy. A deceptive enemy in verses 7 through 12. After Paul says in verse 5 that our sinful passions were aroused by the law, a reasonable question would be, well, are you saying that the law is sinful? You can see how someone would arrive at that based upon what he's just said. But Paul answers immediately and forcefully, just as he's been answering questions previously in Romans, and his answer is, by no means. There's no way. Let it never be. But we do need to understand the right role of the law of God, because it can be confusing to us. Look down at verse 7. Paul says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, is Paul here making the argument that without the law, people have no awareness of sin? And when we think more broadly about what we've seen in this letter to the Romans, we'd say, no, that's not what he's getting at, because we've seen earlier in the book of Romans that he said, one, that all people are sinners. We've all rebelled against God. But he's also said all people are created in the image of God, and we all that image remains, so it's marred by sin. And with that, there is a conscience within that all of us have, where we may not name sin by a specific term, but we know within when we're rebelling. Even if we don't believe there's a God out there, there is this law within that convicts, that calls out to us, though we so often push it down and resist it. So he's not saying that there's no awareness of sin previously, but as he talks about his own experience, he hopes to kind of open up the picture for us. Now, the Apostle Paul would have grown up as a very devout Jew. So from his youngest days, he would have been taught the law of God. He would have memorized the law of God. So the first things he would have done as a child would begin to memorize the law of God. So he would know the law of God by heart. So on one level, he's always known the law of God. But as we know in so many areas of our lives, it's possible to know something but not really know something. So he'd memorized it. He knew the words. But the reality of the law had not yet come home to him in his thinking and his living. So Paul describes himself as living apart from the law. But then when the commandment came, he says, sin came alive and I died. So this commandment that he'd known finally actually came home to where he understood it. It gripped him. He was aware of it. He talks here about this specific command. He says, verse 8, the commandment, you shall not covet. But notice what he says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So sin was there, but it's as if it was hidden, or we could say lying dormant, and the command just helped to bring the sin to light, to expose our already sinful hearts. We should note that the Apostle Paul chooses here strategically to focus on one of the Ten Commandments. He focuses on number 10, you shall not covet. And we could say that number 10 actually summarizes the nine who've come before. It's also the only commandment of the 10 that explicitly addresses the desires of our heart rather than outward actions. Now, the first nine commandments, at least on the surface, seem to only point to outward actions, although Jesus comes along and helps us to see that there's a deeper reality of all of them. Jesus intensifies them beyond that, but you could say they're only outward actions, how they were first understood. Paul, as a devoted Jew, would have been absolutely committed, and especially eventually as a leading Pharisee, to keeping this law. And we would see that actually Paul was effective at it, particularly the first nine commandments. He would have passionately kept those commands and would have taken spiritual pride in it. He would look down on others because they weren't as effective at keeping this law. But then we see this call not to covet that goes deeper. It's not measured in outward behavior, but goes to the level of our heart, our thoughts, our motivations. In coveting, we're saying that what God has provided for me is not enough. In coveting, we're ultimately saying that God himself is not enough, and that we'll only be satisfied with self-rule, with ourselves being the sovereign. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul directly calls covetousness idolatry, helping us to see what we do when we covet is we're worshiping something less than God, but making it God for us, making it ultimate for us. So when a person covets, we're saying that something or someone is more valuable to us than God. We're treasuring something or someone more than the ultimate treasure, which is the one true God. So we see how sin takes the commandment and uses it against Paul. Verse 8, it seized the opportunity to produce all kinds of covetousness. Verse 9, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Verse 11, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. See, is this enemy, this power, sin is at work in every person. It was at work in Paul, and friends, it's at work in us as well. This sinful nature is what we sometimes refer to it as, or indwelling sin. And the law comes and defines sin for us and points us away from sin. But what Paul points us to is the reality, the strange result, is that rather than wanting to back away from something that the law prohibits, something in us makes us want to cross the line more than ever before. The law says don't covet, and we want to covet more than we ever have before. If you don't know how this plays out, just think about when you're around a toddler. Whether it's your child or you're with someone else, and the parents say to the toddler, whatever you do in this room, don't touch that. Basically, you can touch everything. The room is completely child safe except for this one thing, so don't touch that. What does the child want to do? They go right to it. Deep down, there's like, if there's a rule that says don't, I will go there. Let's say as a teenager, you walk the same path home from school every day, day after day, day after day. But as you walked along one day, there's a fence, now there's a sign that says, don't trespass. Do not enter. What would cross many of our minds? Says who? Why not? Now, we've walked by that fence 100 times before and never thought of crossing it, but now that there's a sign that says, don't do it, all of a sudden there's great interest that we want to do it. Augustine, in his book, Confessions, he tells his own story. He tells about when he was a boy, how he and some other boys stole some pears. And here's what he writes. We stole all the fruit that we could carry. And this was not to feed ourselves. We may have tasted a few, but then we threw the rest to the pigs. Our real pleasure was simply in doing something that was not allowed. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them away. All I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. And I wonder in your life if you can imagine times recently or in the past where the command was given, don't do this. And immediately you wanted to do that. Or you wondered why it's prohibited. You felt it was unfair. And you embraced it. You see how we're all tempted in so many areas in life where we want to play God. We don't want anyone telling us what we can do and can't do. So the law of God helps to define sin for us. The law came and brought clarity and focus to our specific sins, but the law did not create sin. But it pulls sin into the light. It brings it out of hiding. And we see verse 12, to eliminate any question, Paul says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the law is not sinful. The law of God is good. And at the same time, the law of God cannot save us. It does not have the power to save us, nor, very importantly, does it have the power to transform us. It can tell us how not to live or tell us how we should live, but it cannot change me from within. It can never give me the strength to live differently. It's part of the reminder of this text is that self-driven, self-reliant law-keeping is hopeless. Self-reformation will never work. On our own, we cannot keep the law of God. Sin is more powerful than we are. A sinful nature that's a part of us so quickly grabs hold of rebellion. So Christianity is not a law-keeping religion. Now, many world religions actually are. But it's actually why they're so heavy and overwhelming and ultimately insufficient. Because we can't keep the law, whatever the law is. Even the law we just set for ourselves, we can't keep that. So thankfully, Christianity is not based upon our ability to keep the law. But we do have hope, and we can live differently because, as we've discussed a few minutes ago, we've died to sin with Christ. We've died to the law, and it's now possible by the Spirit to bear fruit, the fruit of life, bear fruit for God. So we see a deceptive enemy. And then third and finally, an enduring struggle. Listening to me and my voice is an enduring struggle that you're facing this morning. I apologize for that. But there's a different struggle in our text we see in verses 13 to 25, where we might think, well, if we've died to sin, if we've died to the law, and we belong to Christ, does that mean that as a Christian, I will always overcome sin? Sin that once impacted me, will I always have victory over it? And that then leads us to a much debated portion of our text. As scholars are prone to do, scholars have written much on verses 13 to 25. There are several really reasonable questions that arise. Questions like, is Paul speaking autobiographically here? Or is he speaking in a representative way? Is this referring to Paul before he became a Christian? Is this referring to the experience of Paul as a Christian? Could this be the experience of a relatively new Christian only? could this be the experience of a mature Christian? And I think you can make a plausible case for a number of these views, and you're still holding faithfully to the gospel, and you're handling Romans well. But personally, I think the reading that makes the most sense of the text is that Paul is talking about his own present experience. As he writes this letter, and his experience serves as an instructive example for us. Some of the reasons I think this is we see in verses 7 to 13 that the verb tenses are past, but then following they switch to the present. Verse 14, he gives the description of a picture of an ongoing struggle, not a struggle that once was, but that continues. And in verse 22, he says that he delights in God's law in his inner being, which would seem to be something that only a Christian could do, that only a believer at his core could treasure, delight in God's law. So I think Paul's describing his own experience as a Christian, and I'm guessing if you're a Christian, every one of us can identify with this. Probably in the last week, we've found ourselves in similar thoughts. So he says in verse 15, look at down at verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Verse 20, "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So here we see the picture of this enduring struggle. Paul, like all Christians, has died with Christ, is united with Christ, has been raised to newness of life. Paul, like all Christians, is a new creation. He's been justified by Christ, but now he lives in this in-between. And this is where all Christians live, in what we sometimes refer to as the already and not yet. We have been justified by Christ. We will be glorified, but now we are in this in-between, seeking to be sanctified. We are a new creation, but not yet what we will one day be. So Christ has triumphed through his cross over Satan and sin, but sin has not yet been fully eradicated. So as Christians, we are a new creation, and we still possess a sinful nature. This indwelling sin, this flesh that remains, still constantly battles against us. And so we find ourselves fighting against sin, and sometimes making progress. At other times, not doing what we want to do, and very often doing what we don't want to do. The very sin we intend to resist, we find ourselves so often embracing. Paul continues, verse 21 to 23, "When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." So we see this back and forth. I want to do it, but I don't do it. I don't want to do it, and I do it instead. And then it's as if Paul finally hits the bottom in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He then exclaims, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" What a statement. If Paul was alive today, we'd say, "Oh, Paul, don't be so hard on yourself. Don't use such terms about yourself." But he's not exaggerating. He knows himself. He says, "This is true. This is what I am. I'm a wretch. What a wretched man I am. Can anything deliver me from this sin?" But notice he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 25. He continues, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So Paul says, who can deliver me from my sin? Thanks be to God, there is a great deliverer. His name is Jesus Christ. Christ is our hope. For Jesus Christ came, the perfect Son of God, and he's the only one in history who ever fully kept the law of God. He never disobeyed. He did everything the law requires. He never coveted. He never sinned. And then he willingly, intentionally went to the cross to die in the place of sinners like us, to die in the place of coveters like me, and liars, and adulterers, and thieves, and murderers, and idolaters, and wretches like us. He died in our place, was buried, and rose again to provide this great deliverance, which is held out as a gift of grace to all who receive it by faith, not to those who reform themselves, not to those who clean themselves up, but to those who turn to Christ by faith. So if you're not a Christian today, that is what Christianity is about. Not of a people who pursue moralism, not of people who find our hope in our religious devotion, but of people who were wretches through and through, but rescued by the perfect Son of God, recipients of his grace. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian, we would love for you to hear more of this. Or, friend, if you've been hearing of this, we would love for you to receive this free gift today, to know what it is to belong to Christ today. And so now we who are Christians are united with Christ, empowered by him to make progress in the lifelong battle, the enduring struggle against indwelling sin. So, Christian, I wonder how you identify with this ongoing struggle that Paul describes. Can you see in your own life in the last week or today this struggle of not doing what you want to do and doing what you don't want to do? I can see it in my own life in the past week. I walked out of church last Sunday with great hope to fight sin and made progress in areas, but also failed in some of those same old areas, the same habitual sin. Now, if you're with us last week, you heard me say that as Christians, we can fight sin with optimism. I encourage you, optimistically fight sin. So maybe today you're thinking like, well, Curtis, you should probably read the whole book. You tell us optimism, but there's no optimism here, is there? So which is it, optimism or not? Well, friends, the good news of the gospel is that Christians must fight sin with optimism, but we also have a biblically oriented realism about us. So Christians are optimistic and also realistic. The Bible does not teach that Christians in this life will obtain moral perfection. We won't. That's not what we have. And so if someone teaches you that, that says that's what Christianity is about, that in this life you can reach perfection or you must reach perfection, but you should go the other way because that's not the biblical picture. But it is that we can optimistically fight sin, but we also realistically understand this enduring struggle. So therefore, friends, don't be shocked. Don't despair when you fall in sin again. You're not alone in that. But this also is not license for us to give up in the fight against sin. Christians are not to have a defeatist attitude where we seek to simply make peace with sin, knowing that we can't make progress. So Christians will not live in constant defeat in our fight against sin, but we also will not live in constant victory. We see with Paul an honest appraisal of himself as he sees his own sinfulness. Now we might wonder, but as Paul describes this, is he really describing a newer Christian? I mean, would a really mature Christian actually think and struggle like this? But actually, as we mature as Christians, we typically see more of our sin, not less. Not because we're sinning more, but because we're able to discern the depths of our sin more clearly. When a person initially becomes a Christian, they rightly focus on sort of outward obvious sins. They might say, you know, I've struggled with being dishonest. I've become a Christian, so now I'm going to seek to be honest. Maybe I struggle with anger that showed itself in sinful action, so I'm going to fight against that. That would be a right thing for a newer Christian to do. But as we grow and mature as Christians, we now look deeper at the level of the heart, the level of motivation. So we begin to see like, oh yeah, I did have trouble with anger, but what was underneath that was pride. And now we more clearly and deeply are aware of our own sin. Now we see our motives, our thoughts. Friends, in this life, we will never mature as a Christian to a place where you will not struggle with sin. Tim Keller says it this way: the more mature and spiritually discerning we get, the more we see of the sin in our hearts. The more holy we become, the less holy we feel. You see how that works? The more I'm aware of my own heart, the more I'm aware I'm thankful for the grace of God, plus aware of my great need for more progress to fight against sin. So therefore, friends, that should humble us. Christians should be the most humble people because we're aware of where we are in our sin, of what we deserve, and stunned at the grace of God would be given to us. And yet somehow we as Christians can turn what should be humility into spiritual pride. But when we rightly think about ourselves, we will be humbled. And then we can say, not in a self-destructive way, but we can say, I am that wretched person. Wretched man that I am. We can say that, but then also say from the great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was a wretch rescued by the great deliverer, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. So friends, this should make us humble individually, and it should make us humble as a church. Because if we really believe what this text says, we would be aware that every single person in this church is fighting sin today. That all of us are struggling. None of us are perfect. None of us will be perfect. So then it wouldn't be shocking to us in any way if another person in the church following the service told us about their sin, or if in our community group this week they confessed sin to the group, we wouldn't be shocked by that. We wouldn't act like that's a horrible thing. We would say, oh, you too? Me too. So it actually frees us to step into the light, to not have to hide in our sin, because we know all of us are struggling in this battle against sin. So friend, if you're a Christian, don't fight alone. We will lose the fight if we fight alone. And also as we fight, let's fight with urgency, because we have some fruit to bear for God. And when I'm embracing sin, I can't bear fruit for God. So fight urgently that we might bear fruit. And friends, let's fight with hope. For the one we belong to, our King Jesus, has delivered us, and he will keep you, and he will bring you home. This struggle will remain. It will be devastating to you at times. It will be discouraging and disappointing. But friend, have confidence, have optimism and realism. Christ will finish what he started in you. He will bring you home. So let us be humble and hopeful. Thanks be to God who has delivered us in Christ. This morning, as a means of response, there are several ways you could do that. In a moment, we're going to pray together. In that time of silent praying, be a great place just to come clean with God about your own sin, to cry out to him, your deliverer. Maybe if you're not a Christian, to receive this free gift by faith today. On the connection card in your worship guide, maybe there's some ways that we could serve you, some things we could pray for you about, or things you'd like to know more about. You can note that on the card as well. Just a moment, we'll receive the offering. You can drop those cards in the basket. So let's bow our heads for a time of silent praying, then I'll lead us in praying together. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for the way your word paints such an honest, accurate, realistic picture. For here we see in the Apostle Paul this ongoing struggle with sin. So Lord, I pray you'd protect us from despairing, being shocked with our sin, but also from being satisfied with our sin. So Lord, help us to realistically understand ourselves and life in this world, but also with hope and optimism, to flee sin, to fight sin, that we would bear fruit for you. Lord, thank you for the good news that we belong to Christ. Christ, thank you that you delivered us and you will finish what you started. You will bring us home. So Lord, I pray for some Christians this morning who are feeling weighed down and far from you. You'd refresh them by the Spirit. Remind them of your enduring faithfulness to them, even in this struggle. Lord, make us a humble church, a place where it's safe to share our struggles and to fight together with hope. Lord, I pray for some who don't know you today, that they would see the beauty and hope, the freedom and life that's found in Christ. They might even turn to him today by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.